So with that, if I can direct your attention to John chapter 5 as we're working our way through the book of John, verse by verse, line by line. The title of the message today is, Do You Want to Be Made Well? That phrase, made well, is used 6 times in these 15 verses. And it's interesting that Jesus would propose that question. And it should cause us this morning to think about areas in our life that we would like changed. Areas of our life where maybe we feel we're stuck or powerless, or we just feel like that's our normal part of our life, but yet maybe it's sin, maybe it's not God's best, maybe it's something that we would like to change. What does the Bible say about change and transformation? How can we apply that to our lives? How can we truly be different? And this is something that is all sort of wound up in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is a transforming God, a saving God who doesn't save us to stay the same, but saves us to change us. Transformation. We have to think about that. Are we continually being transformed? Are we the same? Do we want to change? One of my favorite titles of God is Jehovah Rapha, which is God the healer, or the Lord who heals. The first place that we see that in Scripture is in Exodus 15, 26. And the occasion of that was the children of Israel, as they're traveling through the wilderness, they're going without water for 3 days. And if you know anything about how much we need water, 3 days is kind of the max there, where things start getting really, really desperate. 3 days without water, the children of Israel, desperate, praying to God with no water in sight, no perceived opportunity to get water, and they come across a body of water. They get excited. And yet that body of water was undrinkable. The body of water was called Mara, or bitter. And they couldn't drink it. And so they prayed, and God told them to throw some wood into the water. And as they threw the wood into the water, that would make the water drinkable. What a great picture of the wood being the cross, and how the cross makes the bitter sweet, transforms the bitter to sweet. What a great picture of our healer, God, the God who heals, the God who makes us well. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And as we pick up the story, we're really traveling with Jesus. It's sort of like he put us in his backpack and is carrying us around to see all the things that he's doing. We're getting a spy cam, so to speak, to watch all the events of Jesus. And what an amazing thing, if you think about it, that we have before us recorded the detailed events of Jesus when he was here on earth. And we get to watch and see and hear what Jesus said and what Jesus did and experience Jesus. And that's really what we're doing as Jesus is on the move. He's moving from the south of Israel, called Judea, to the north of Israel, called Galilee. And in between that is Samaria. He had a stop in Samaria, as we saw. He had a need to go to Samaria, which was a place where he met with the Samaritan woman at the well, spoke to her about living water, satisfaction in Christ, a water that will always quench and satisfy. And that water was what Jesus was offering. It was himself. And so you'll notice we'll pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, after this, so we're just in this journey, this coming and goings of Jesus. After this, he just healed a nobleman's son who was about to die, which is interesting because as we start to see these miracles of Jesus, we get a picture of the gospel. The first miracle was in chapter 2 where he turned water into wine. Jesus showing and demonstrating his ability to transform people. This second miracle was a miracle where he healed this man's son who was about to die. It shows us that this healing was a miracle of grace, that it is not of anything of us that we do or earn, but is all by grace that we receive God's life-changing miracles, especially the one of eternal life. So Jesus here, he's traveling, he's going to Jerusalem because it says in verse 1, there's a feast there. We don't know what feast this was, particularly probably one of the three major feasts that the Jews would celebrate once a year. It could have been Passover, Pentecost, or Purim. The point is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem from the north, from the Sea of Galilee area. As he's traveling to this area, there's going to be a lot of Jewish people also traveling to this area. There's going to be a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time. In verse 2, as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, he comes to Jerusalem and he comes to a place particularly called the Sheep Gate, and there is a pool at the Sheep Gate, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So it's interesting because as we watch Jesus and experience his moving, his traveling, we see there's always such purpose in where he's going and what he's doing. So we saw in chapter 4 how he went through Samaria, which was unusual for a Jewish person to go through Samaria. Usually they would go around Samaria, but he went through and it said he needed to go there. He had a divine appointment, and that divine appointment, his disciples didn't know anything about divine appointments. Jesus was showing them what divine appointments look like. He speaks the truth to this woman at the well, and she gets saved and goes and tells the others in Samaria. Many others get saved in the village of Samaria. But we see these divine appointments, and then he goes to Galilee, and as he's going to Galilee, we see this encounter with this man that comes to him and seeing a need, this man a felt need. But here we see as Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, he's in a specific place and he's going there for a different reason, different than when he was going to Samaria where he said, I need to go through Samaria. This time he's going to worship at this feast, and a divine appointment occurs there. It just shows you God's providence. It shows you how God orchestrates things, and it shows us how important it is to be aware of God's orchestrating. And be aware that, you know, a lot of times we just think things are so random. They're not. We're, especially if we think about it in terms of being Christians, we're caught up really in this whole grand scheme of God, this plan that he's working out. And we are players in this plan of God that he's working out, and where we are in life, our sphere of influence, whether it's geographically or whether it's our station in life, the people we know, whatever it is, that that God is working all of those things out. And what he asks of us is that we be aware of a bigger plan that's going on. And as Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand and that we should walk in them. So that adds this whole dynamic to being a Christian as we live this life and we're living by faith. And as we live by faith, there's God orchestrating events, the people we encounter, the families that we have, the workplaces that we go to, and all these things God is working providentially. And that's why it's so important as we look at Ephesians 2:10 that we're praying about what God's will is. Always praying about what God's will is so that we're walking in the things that he's already laid out. So we're not creating things. We don't create a life for ourselves and build a life for ourselves. We walk in what God's laid out. And if you're a Christian, he has it all laid out. And our job is just to walk by faith in the things that he laid out. And as he's done that already, that there's fruit that he wants us to bear in all of those areas of our life. There's an eternal happening in the life of the believer that we have to be aware of. And here we see something like that. We see Jesus going up to this feast, to Jerusalem. And then we see all these details, like in verse 2, where in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool. And we see that in Hebrew, it has a name, Bethsaida, or Bethesda. And it has five porches. So we have to see that this is not a random thing. We have to see it, and it's really amazing if you just connect some things, like the sheep gate. Why is it called the sheep gate? Because in the temple, they'd have different gates, and they'd be named according to different things. This particular gate is where they brought sheep in to be sacrificed. And so during certain times of year where more people are coming to Jerusalem, especially the Passover, there would be thousands of sheep there. And the sheep would be sacrificed in accordance with the Jewish law as a way for sin to be atoned for. But then we see this connection in Hebrew with the sheep gate, and then in Hebrew, Bethesda means house of mercy. So we get this little hint here that at the sheep gate, where sheep are sacrificed for the covering of sin, it's also called the house of mercy. It's another hint, just like that reference in Exodus, where there was the pool that was bitter, and then wood was put into the pool and it made it sweet. A inference to the cross. Here we have another inference that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we see happening in this area the events of this story and this narrative. Verse 3, it says, at this particular location lay a great multitude of sick people. These people were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Just giving us an example of the people that were in this area. And so you just kind of picture the scene. There's this pool area, and it's at the temple. And this pool area, there's five porches, which means kind of like five decks with coverings where people can hang out, where the sun wouldn't beat on them. They can stay for long periods. And these pools would be fed by natural springs. And it was a gathering place of sick people, and the description of these particular sick people would be such that the message is being communicated to us that there's nothing the people can actually do about their condition. They are powerless. If you have an old King James Bible, it says they were impotent, which has come to mean other things now, but it basically means having no strength, no ability, desperate. So you get this scene of Jesus walking into this area where there's all these people. How many people? We don't know exactly. But there are some references historically that tell us during feast time, there probably were around 3,000 people there. So you have 3,000 people possibly, but a lot of people, a great multitude, it says. And many of them couldn't see. Many of them couldn't walk, and many of them were paralyzed. This, I think, is a good picture of the church. If we look at this spiritually, that the church is filled with people that are sick, that need a Savior, filled with people that need help. And Jesus comes in the midst of this scene of all these people that are powerless. And I want you to, if you have your Bible and you have a pen, when it says waiting, I want you to put a little parenthesis there. Just a one-sided parenthesis. Because what we're going to see next, that section is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. It may be italicized in your Bible. Many people think it was copied in accidentally or inadvertently because of a commentary. It was a commentary on the situation or a side note that was added in, but got copied into the text, but it's not in the older manuscripts. But be that as it may, it doesn't change anything about the text. It just should be noted. So it says, waiting for the moving of the water. That's what they were doing. These people were by this natural spring being fed from underneath, blind, lame, paralyzed. And they would only be coming here during these feasts. You wouldn't have this many people there all the time. It would be during the feast. They would come. And it says in verse 4 that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you can end the parentheses there. So that's the ending of the parentheses. So that part wasn't in the original manuscripts. However, what we do see and what we do know is that there were sick people, powerless, who were waiting for something to happen. And they were waiting for some sort of, and it probably some sort of superstition, that when the water stirred and natural springs would have times where you'd see movement of the water. And then the thought was, hey, if we make it in, or out of all those people, if I'm the first one in, imagine a blind person trying to be the first one in. They would have to rely on hearing somebody else say it's stirring. And then a person who couldn't walk trying to get in. And then a person paralyzed trying to get in. All these people just waiting in anticipation. And what they're having is just false hope. They're just hoping that this superstition, this medical superstition, this healing superstition, this one time they would be the one. And Jesus uses this occasion to speak about true healing, transformation, life change. And I believe this is so important for us today. It's possible and probable that many of us here this morning, we listen to a lot of sermons. We download a lot of podcasts. We read a lot of books. We may go to conferences, thinking that if I just keep doing that, I'm going to change. Almost as if it just a volume of things. If I just stack up as many podcasts, sermons, books, different preachers, different pastors, and inundate myself with that will cause the change. That's what it was like to be these people sitting around this pool. They wanted change. They were desperate for change. And yet they were looking at a stirring of this water by what they thought was an angel to get in. And they thought that it would be me against the other people. So it would be either me or someone else. It would be the first one to get in. Imagine the torture that would be to a person. And imagine how you'd look at other people. Imagine the competition of desperate people like this. But you see, sometimes that's the condition that we stay in. Because we're looking to the wrong thing to be healed, or we don't understand how to apply the power of God to our life. This is what Jesus is going to deal with. Jesus is going to deal with this transformation. Many of the things that even Christians do for life change have more to do with small, superficial changing of the things on the outside instead of transforming changes from the inside. And that's why there's so many programs available in different churches. So many things to plug into. And what we see in the Bible is something different. This is what Jesus is bringing about. And maybe some of us here this morning are just waiting for something to change, waiting for an event to happen or some stirring of life. Maybe we're waiting to get married, or if we're married, we're waiting for something in our marriage to change, or we're waiting for a better job, or just waiting, putting our hope in something else and thinking if that were to occur, then our life would really be different. That's the waiting that Jesus is dealing with here, a false hope and a lack of transformation. And may I add before we move on, there are many cults and false churches that prey upon the desperation of the people that are looking for life change and take advantage of them. They may do that for money. And they may say, if you give this church or this pastor money or this ministry money, then you will have what you're looking for. It's the same type of thing. So chapter or verse 5. So it says, now a certain man, he was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. That gives us an idea of how long this man has been suffering from this condition. 38 years. I bet there are many here that weren't even born 38 years ago. I know someone here who was born 38 years ago. That was 1987. That's how long this man has had this infirmity. 1987. What were you doing in 1987? The number one song in 1987. Any guesses? Walk Like an Egyptian. Acid wash jeans were the fashion, with shoulder pads for women and big hair. The Giants won the Super Bowl. The Lakers won the NBA championship. And the Twins won the World Series. Platoon was the top movie. The stock market had a big crash called Black Monday. Does anybody remember that? I wasn't alive, but I know a few people might remember that here. And that's when Reagan had his famous speech. Does anybody remember the line that he had? Yes. That's it. This man had this condition that long. And a point is being made about that. In verse 6, this is when Jesus, it says, he saw him lying there. And I was really struck just kind of picturing the scene. And there are a lot of people in this condition, but Jesus singled out one person, a particular person. We don't know why specifically, but one thing we have to know is Jesus saw him. That reminds us that Jesus sees us in your chronic condition, in your struggles. He knows what you're dealing with. He understands what you're dealing with. He is empathetic to what you're dealing with. He sees you. He sees the man lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" That seems like a very odd statement. But when we really think about it, we will realize what Jesus is doing. Because even though this man was in a place where he thought he might get healing, it's possible just to be addicted to some sort of therapy or remedy. That we get comfort in just the actual being around therapy or being around some sort of protocol to get better. And it seems like this was the case, because this man really had no opportunity of getting in first. But it seemed like it just made him feel better just to be around the place, to be around the others who kind of have the same thought and the same idea. And so it's important that He asked the man, do you want to be made well? See, it's possible that we're here struggling with certain things, and we're around the things that we think that can make us better, but in reality, we're not getting any better. We're the same, struggling with the same sins or the same things year in and year out, but we're just comforted kind of being around. Well, maybe something will happen, and have this sort of a passive approach to our relationship with God, and just think, well, if I'm around things, then maybe that will get better. And so Jesus really puts it on him. And it is true that there are those who say they want to get better, but in reality, they don't want to face the prospects of being well. For this man, who probably had his whole identity wrapped up in his ailment, and historically, we know there are many benefits that were given to people in this condition. If he were to be made well, he would have to take responsibility for his life. He would have to move into an area where he's not just being taken care of by other people all the time, but he would be the one taking care of people. It would be a radical transformation. So yes, it is true that there are those who really don't want to get better. And there are many examples of that. There are many people who are addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever, and we have the answer given to us in Christ, and we think we want to get better, but in reality, we really don't want to live life without that. That's the reality of it. It can be scary to think about a life without whatever we're addicted to. It could be scary to think that I'd have a whole new identity in Christ, that I'd have to leave everything behind. And Jesus is bringing this to his attention. Do you really want to be made well? Or have you gotten so comfortable just living like this year in and year out, and you're just stuck like this, and you really don't want to be made well? For us here today, I want to tell you, if you want to be made well from whatever it is in your life that is tripping you up, that is holding you back, we're going to learn you can. That it is possible. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian, is he does change our life. That he doesn't keep us the same. That we can be made new. We can be delivered from drugs, alcohol, whatever it is we're addicted to, our pet sins, we can be delivered. But the question is, do you want to be? Do you really want to be? And I think you may find in your answer to that question what really the problem is. You may find you really don't want to change. You may not want any more of the consequences from not changing. But do you really want to change? That's why Jesus asked him that. Do you want to be made well? Watch what he says. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." He didn't answer the question, did he? You know what he's doing? This is what happens when we're confronted with things like this. We make excuses. You want to be made well? Well, I can't because I got this other stuff. I'm trying. I'm going to meetings and I'm reading books. I spend all my time listening to podcasts and everything, but it's just not working. You know, there are many people that they say they tried Christianity, it didn't work. A lot of times when I'm speaking to somebody who's struggling with issues, I'll go back and find out if they're really saved. A lot of times you'd be surprised. Many people that are Christians, they're not even saved. They say they're Christians, but they're not even saved. And then they're trying to live a Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit and without the transformation. They say it doesn't work. Jesus is confronting that, and the man didn't want to be accountable for that. So in a way, he's gotten used to being a victim, if I could say that. And he was used to people taking care of him and doing for him, and he got uncomfortable with that. And so he starts to blame and justify and say he didn't answer the question if he wanted to be made well. He just said, well, I can't because of something else. There's not somebody else that's doing for me. So he's passing the blame, not taking responsibility. This is one of the biggest things in changing and transformation. It's taking responsibility for our sin and not blaming it on someone else. He says, there's no one to put me in the pool. And when the water does stir, while I'm coming, I don't know how he does that. He's paralyzed. Another steps down before me. He's been in this condition for 38 years. We don't know how long he's been at the pool, but say he's been doing this for 38 years, and every time it stirs, he doesn't get in and someone comes before him. He's not facing reality. But here's where everything changes. Here's the answer to everything that we're looking at here. Do you want to be made well? It's in these four words in verse 8. Jesus said to him. That's how we're made well. It's the word of God. Jesus said to him. That's where the power lies. The power is in what Jesus says. If you go up a little bit in verse 50 of chapter 4, when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, who is quite a distance away from Jesus and the nobleman. In verse 50, Jesus said, there it is again, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. That's it. That's the remedy. That's the answer. It's what Jesus says and our actions in accordance to what Jesus says. That's where the power is. In Mark chapter 4, quickly, Jesus said to his disciples, let us cross over the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. So what's going to happen? They're going to get to the other side. Why? Because Jesus said, let's cross over to the other side. So what's going to happen? They're going to get to the other side. Why? Because Jesus said, let's cross over to the other side. However, they get into the boat and a storm comes. So maybe they're not going to get to the other side. Why? Because there's a storm. But wait, Jesus said, what did he say? Let's cross over to the other side. So what's going to happen? They're going to get to the other side. But wait, there's a storm. And what happens? The disciples start freaking out. There's a storm. They forgot what Jesus said, or they didn't realize the power in his statement. So they start freaking out. This windstorm and the waves and everything's scary. But what was Jesus doing? He was asleep on a pillow in the boat. Why was he asleep on a pillow in the boat? Because he said, let's cross over to the other side. So what's going to happen? They're going to get to the other side. Well, wait, there's a storm. Maybe we're not going to get to the other side. Jesus is asleep. Why is he asleep? Because he said, let's cross over to the other side. So what's going to happen? They're going to get to the other side. What's the difference? Jesus knew that they were going to get to the other side. The disciples didn't. Why? Because they're looking at the storm. They're putting more value into the storm than they are into the words of God. So that's why they're panicky. That's why Jesus is asleep. And Jesus calmed the storm. And he says this, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So they had no faith. What did they have faith in? They had faith in the power of the storm, but not in the power of what God said. You see the difference? Many of us are living the same way. God said, but there's a storm. But it looks scary. But I have to do this. But it can't be like that. But Jesus said. And that's where the power is. So what did Jesus say? Three things. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Verse 9, and immediately the man was what? Made well. Immediately. No programs. No ongoing therapy. No repetition of things. It was just what Jesus said, and he made him well. This is what it is like when we first come to Christ and we are justified. Our justification is immediate, meaning the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared innocent before God. It's not a process. It's immediate. We are immediately healed, immediately washed of our sins, immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately gained access into heaven. It happens immediately. And from that point on, we are new creations in Christ. After that comes the process of sanctification. Don't get those two things mixed up. Justification is immediate. And it is by faith and faith alone. And makes us right in God's eyes, and it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But after that begins the process of sanctification. What is that? After we're justified, then God works in us through a process to transform us into his image. That's called sanctification. So he tells this man, rise. Imagine 38 years. Walk like an Egyptian was the top song. And he says, get up. And then he says, take up your bed. That was a mat that he would sit on. An instrument of his old life. He says, take that up. You don't need it anymore. And then he says, walk. Start using the things now that I have restored and used them and exercised them in your new life. Walk as a new person. You're new now. You're healed. But all of this is to say the man still didn't have to. This may be how many Christians are still today. You've been set free. You've been healed. You've been made well. You are forgiven of your sin, and yet you're still sitting on your mat as if you're still the same. The man had a decision to make. And don't escape the gravity of this decision, that he actually had to contract his muscles that have not been contracted in 38 years. Blood had to start flowing into those muscles. Joints had to start moving that haven't moved in 38 years. But see, it wasn't a process. All of that was made new, and he just had to trust God that it was all made new and believe what he says. And you know what? He did it. Look what it says. It says he took up his bed. This is obedience. He took up his bed, just like Jesus said, and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Here's the thing. Every single one of us sitting here today, if we are Christians, we have the power of God residing in us to change us. God wants to change us. God, His will is our sanctification, our changing, our transformation. But we have to take steps of faith. We have to believe we're new. We have to believe those things of sin are not part of our life anymore. That's our mat. We don't need our mat anymore. We have to walk in this newness of life. We have to believe that we're changed. And you know what? I have come to realize that our mind works faster than our heart. So our heart may not feel like it, but our mind obeys it, and we do it because it's the Word of God. And you know what? Our heart will start getting into it. But a lot of times we're basing everything on our heart and what we feel like, and so we don't do it. But Jesus said, if He said, we do it. The heart's different. It'll come along, but don't wait for it. Walk in obedience. And when we walk in obedience, there will be a power unleashed in our life, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, this waiting of these people turns into this question, turns into obedience and a new life and healing and restoration. But then watch what happens in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He's talking about the religious leaders. They were upset because it was the Sabbath. And mind you, the command was do no work on the Sabbath, but there was not a definition of what work was. But it was to be common work, like the normal working things you do in your life. But then there was all these interpretations that were added onto that that made the Sabbath very extraneous to keep. And so that's why they were upset, because he's carrying his mat. That was considered work. They were more concerned about the rules than the restoration. And he answered them, He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who's the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He's saying, now use your life as a new restored person. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling us today. Look at verse 15 as we finish this up. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. See, it all comes back to a person. It all comes back to worshiping Jesus, to obeying Jesus, to surrendering to Jesus, to worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and walking with him. And that's where the power is. So if you're a Christian, you have power in Jesus. And where is that power? It's in obedience. It's in what Jesus said, just do that, and you'll get to the other side. Don't worry about how it looks. Don't worry about being afraid. Don't worry about how you feel. Just do what he says in obedience. And when you start taking those steps of faith, a power of God will come upon you, that transforming power of God. And so, do you want to be made well? Do you want to continue to grow in the best thing that you can grow in, and that's your relationship with God? If you're struggling with addictions, if you're struggling with sin, the answer is walking according to what Jesus said, and there's power there. Rise, you're new. Take up your mat. Get rid of the old stuff that you keep going back to. You're not that person anymore. And begin as a conqueror. Begin to serve other people. Begin to look to bless other people, to help other people, to serve. Use that power as someone who's been healed and set free to help others heal and be set free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, as we finish this morning with communion, I pray that each one of us would genuinely do business with you, Lord, that we would speak to you, that we would respond to what you're calling us to do. I pray if there's any convictions in our heart that we would answer those and surrender to those, repent of our sins, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would live as truly healed, restored children of God, and that our identity would be in the fact that we are children of God. For you say, he who abides in you does not sin. Let our life be one of abiding in you. And if there's anybody here this morning who has never put their faith in you as their Lord and Savior, I pray now that they would do that, repenting of their sins and crying out to you and say, Lord Jesus, save me, please. I'm a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus. Let's continue in prayer with our eyes closed. Let's seek the Lord in these few minutes. The ushers are going to come around and they'll be passing out the elements. Hang on to the elements, and then when they're all passed out, we'll take the communion together. And just as they're doing that, a word of caution. If you're here and you're not saved, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, communion is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and are born again. So do that now, sincerely, or if you're not saved, just let the communion elements pass by. There'll be no judgment or no condemnation. It's just communion is for those who are truly saved. So let's take some time to seek the Lord, and we'll take communion together. As we hold these elements, it's a reminder that our faith is in a person. It's not in a religion. that's in the one who came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's in the one who's coming back to restore all things. As we take this time for communion, we're reminded of the time where Jesus told his disciples to do what we're doing in remembrance of him. And I think today, especially with what we looked at, it's good to remember the extent to which Jesus went to reconcile us with him. And as we take communion, it's a reminder of the love that our Savior has for us. As we see Jesus and his compassion towards this lame man, this is the compassion he has towards us. And the compassion was such that he took our place in judgment. There's no greater love than this, than what Jesus did. If you're a Christian this morning, you are loved. If you're not a Christian, come to him, the one who demonstrated his love for you and invites you to be forgiven. This bread, it represents the body of Christ that was given for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And this cup represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand. If God's been moving on your heart this morning, if you feel the need for prayer this morning, we'll have our prayer team up front. If you need prayer, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up and they'll be happy to pray with you. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.